Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for dying on a cross for us, Lord. That great sacrifice, because of your great love for us. Lord, we don't even begin to understand it, I believe, not this side of heaven. But Lord, someday we will be in your presence. Someday you're coming for us. And Lord, we will know as we're known. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we can just be in the presence of our God and Savior, of our King. Lord, you've even given us the privilege of calling you friend. And just blown away by that. What an incredible relationship we have. Lord, I pray that we would grasp that relationship, understand it more and more as we walk with you day by day. That you would speak to us through your Spirit, Lord, that you would make your love so evident in our lives. And Lord, that you would grow us in the knowledge and in the grace of your Son. So Lord, this morning as we gathered here as your people, Lord, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would speak to us those things, Lord, that we need to hear, those reminders, Lord. And Lord, that we would just feel your presence. So we just thank you and we come to you, not in our righteousness, but in the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Good morning, church. We are in Acts chapter 7 this morning. If you will, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a long chapter, it has 60 verses, and we're going to stay about an hour and a half today. Just kidding. And usually this chapter is read and taught in its entirety because it's just so powerful. It's Stephen's one and only sermon. And it's more than a sermon. It is an account of the history of Israel. It is a survey of the Bible. And it's interesting, you know, sometimes we say, I'd like to do a survey of the Old Testament. Well, Stephen did it for us. When we read this incredible just defense, this incredible sermon that he preached, we go through it and we see just highlights, how he highlights all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faithful, all the way through up to Jesus Christ, all the way through up to the point where he's at before the courts for his faithfulness. So, if you would, stand with me. We're going to read God's Word. God's Word, chapter 7, verse 1, reads, Then the high priest said, Are these things so? And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac circumcised him. Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised them on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. You may be seated. In chapter 6, we were introduced to seven men. These men were the first deacon chosen by the church to tend to the needs of the people. They had to meet several qualifications, if you recall with me. Really, there were four. The apostles said, choose men among you. In reality, that's the first qualification. He didn't say, go outside the church and grab some people and then set them here to do this task. He said, grab men among you. Someone who has a faithfully attended church, someone that truly loves God, knows God, serves God. They needed also to be men that their home life and their work life match their church life. They needed to be men of good reputation, those men that the community knew, the church knew, those men that if you would walk with them outside of the church, that someone would not be pointing a finger at them, in truth, saying they're living their life differently. They needed to be men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. It is evident when God fills a man or a woman with His Spirit, there is this incredible fellowship, this incredible understanding of God. We know the presence of God and how incredible that is. It's apparent. When you know someone has been spending time with God and that the Lord has been ministering to him, he's filled with God. It's apparent. It's apparent to all. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled with their own desires, with their own ambitions. And they needed to be godly men with godly wisdom. Not man that would come and say, you know, I've done the studies and I've done some surveys, I ran the numbers, and we can also advertise in this fashion. We've seen that if you approach people in this way and that way, they didn't say grab a man that it has business savvy, that understands marketing, that understands how to work the numbers and manipulate people. Not wise in God's, in man's ways, but in God's ways. Doesn't mean this person would not be wise as well, a businessman and whatnot, but it means that it's a man full of godly wisdom. That when you approach that person, that man would give you godly advice. That man had a knowledge of the Bible, understanding, and said, you know what? I cannot relate to maybe what you're going through, but let me show you what God's Word says in this situation. And this is what God's Word says. Seven men. But among the seven, Stephen stood out. He served faithfully and he was described as full of grace and truth. He stood out among the seven. And he served faithfully as he was chosen. He was faithful in the little things. When they said, do this, he did it, and he did it unto God. And as he was faithful with the little things, God used him for greater things. We see the effect that he was having in Jerusalem, all those chosen, those men full of wisdom. And it says that the church was multiplying. God used them greatly, and He used them greatly to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel powerfully. And God confirmed His word with the signs and wonders through Stephen. It's like God saying, this is a man I've chosen and I'm using. And through him, you see that what he is saying, there's confirmation. But as Stephen stepped forward to serve God in such a capacity, the enemy rose up to oppose the work that God was doing through him. And these men from the synagogue of the freedmen, men that were freed from slavery, and they were now, they had come back and they were dwelling in different areas, but they were freed physically, but they weren't freed spiritually. These men rose up against Stephen. And it says that they could not stand against the godly wisdom of Stephen. They would challenge him. They would debate him. Because Stephen had godly wisdom. Whatever it was that they said, Stephen just refuted with the Bible. And they could not stand. And what happens when evil man can't stand up to the wisdom of God? Well, they make up things. And they get others to do the same. They enticed other men to make accusations against Stephen, the Bible tells us. And they started making up some things about Stephen. There were half-truths, half-lies. But we know that a half-truth is a full lie. So Stephen was arrested and charged with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, against their customs and against the temple. They arrested him and he's now standing before the Sanhedrin. And I wonder if he remembered Jesus' words. In Mark 13, Jesus said, and it wasn't the only time he said this, but he said, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak." In other words, you know, and stop when they arrest you and say, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to just go ahead. Let me just write it all out, my defense." He says, "Don't do that. But whatever is given to you in that hour, supernaturally, speak that, for it's not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit." And now Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, the court, the Supreme Court. There's been accusations made. Accusations that the penalty is death. And he's there alone. But we know that Stephen wasn't alone, right? We know that God was with him. He was with him in his difficult time. The psalmist writes in Psalms 118, verse 6, he says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And Stephen stood before the court boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit, before learned men, the most powerful men in the nation, a deacon that had been chosen to wait tables. Empowered by God. And you know, God is faithful. And as He was with Stephen, He is with us. Have you found that true in your life? Because listen, when we stand on God's Word, when we're faithful to walk in what God has called us to walk, you may have faced challenges in your workplace, with your family, legally, many different scenarios. I have found that God is faithful. I have found that God has always given me the words to speak to those that come against Him or not to speak and allow Him to defend me. He is faithful. And at some point in our lives, if we have not done so already, if we have not experienced this, we may find ourselves in a situation where we're standing before possibly a court or others. And in those times, we must take comfort and rest assured that God will be with us. He will be with us. He will never leave us, and He will never forsake us. And God's Word is sure. It's unbreakable. So we're going to take a look at Stephen's one and only sermon, this powerful sermon, and really, as I said earlier, a survey of the Bible. And just see what he highlights. See the point that he's getting across. He's getting a particular point across to these men before him. So let's take a look at this and take a look at his commentaries as well. Because Stephen is going to show us some things as he goes through it that the Old Testament does not tell us. So, and you've heard this said before, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, you will see Stephen clarify certain things that you're like, wow, okay, I missed that. I know for me that I missed certain things until I read the book of Acts, and then even then, And then I'm like, wow, I couldn't quite see that. So let's take a look at our text, verses 1 through 4. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So Stephen is before the council. He's before there. And the high priest looks at Stephen. Remember, his face shone like that of an angel. How amazing is that? Right? The glory of God was radiating through Stephen. And these are the accusations that they bring against him. And the high priest says, "Are these things so, what they're accusing you of?" And here's Stephen's defense. Take a look at how he responds. You know, he doesn't respond in a manner that you would think, maybe let me just tell you how this argument is wrong, or how they lied, or how these charges are false, and try to address that. What does he do? He responds with respect, and then takes him to the very beginning. He says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory," no blasphemy there, right? That was one of the charges. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." In Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't tell us that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. It doesn't tell us that there was an appearance there. Somehow he appeared to him. We don't know. We don't know what the situation, the background is. But God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. At the end of Genesis chapter 11 and 12, we see this portion of Scripture that Stephen is speaking of. And Stephen begins the history lesson to the Sanhedrin by taking them back all the way to the beginning of the Jewish nation, to the beginning of the father of the faithful. All the way back. And what we see there is that in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that from the very beginning there was a disobedience by Abraham. God had called him to leave his family, that location, and to go to Canaan. But Abraham didn't do that. He went and dwelt where? In Haran. And what did he do? He took his father with him. And he didn't move from Haran until his father was dead. There was a partial obedience by Abraham. There wasn't a full obedience. And a partial obedience is simply disobedience. Abraham delayed in obeying God. And you know, I've never noticed that before, but in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, "The Lord had said to Abraham," past tense, when he calls him out and confirms that. From the beginning, the Jewish nation had been disobedient. And it's said by some commentators and so forth, and it's said that Abraham was disobedient for 25 years. There was a 25-year process. We're not given that number. We can try to draw that out from the Bible. But if there was a 25-year delay in his obedience, we see that there was a 25-year delay and God fulfilling his promise to him of giving him a child. So we see how those things match, the possibility of that. God spoke to Abraham when he was 75 years old, you remember this, and then fulfilled his promise of giving him a son at 100 years. Here's the point that Stephen starts with and is going to end with, that Israel has a history of being stubborn and always disobeying God the first time. It's not until the second time that they get it. The first time, they always are disobedient. He's starting with that very point, and he's going to walk them all the way through. Verse 5 says, "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession." Genesis 13:15, if you're taking notes. God told him. He took him there. He took him to Canaan. And eventually in Shechem, Abraham bought a lot, a piece of ground, just to bury his wife and himself. And that's it. But God said, "I'm giving this to you eventually. And I'm giving him to your descendants as well." And he didn't have any children at that time. Verse 6 says, "But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land." Do you see how God is revealing the plan that he has for him? He says, after this, "I'm going to give this to your descendants. And they're going to dwell in a foreign land. And they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." So God gives this promise to Abraham and then reveals his plans for him. He's going to give this land to him, to his descendants, but then they're going to go and dwell in Egypt for 400 years where they'll be oppressed. And then he's going to bring them back, and it says, "After that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Hasn't God called us out as well to serve him? God has called us out individually, out of the place that we were in, out of the lives that we were in. And he's called us out, and he's called us to serve him. And listen, we were serving other masters in the past. Whether we knew it or not, we were serving the masters of the world. And behind all that, the prince of the air. And whatever it is that we were doing, whether our God was money or power or alcohol or drugs or desires, lustful desires, or just the sinful nature, whatever it was, we were serving sin. And God has called us from that life as well. Just like he called Abraham from leaving that place of idolatry, coming over and serving him. He said 400 years. In Exodus 12:40 and Galatians 3:17, the Bible says that they were in Egypt 430 years. And in Genesis 15:13 and in Acts 5:6, where we're at today, right now, it says 400 years. Now, some say that this is a contradiction. It's not. When Joseph came into Egypt, he was the governor over Egypt. They were not being oppressed at that time. He says they would be in bondage 400 years, and they were not in bondage during that time. They were in bondage the last 400 years. And I point that out because oftentimes, you know, we have people that read the Bible and they say, "Well, there's contradictions here and there's contradictions here," and so forth. And they always point out things like this. And just as Stephen knew his Bible, we should know our Bible as well. When these things are pointed out, when they say, "Listen, their Bible is full of errors," it's not. It's perfect. It's inerrant. You know who's full of errors? Me. Us. We're full of errors. God's word is perfect. And verse 8 says, "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision." Uh-oh. We are grateful that that is no longer necessary for the church. I got to say, I for one am grateful. He said he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and we see that in Genesis 17:24. Abraham was 99 years old at that time. And it's interesting because Abraham was immediately obedient at that time, obeyed God, and a year later, Isaac was born. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised them the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So after giving Abraham the promise, God gave him the covenant of circumcision to reinforce and remember his promise. In Genesis 17:11, it says that, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you Did you guys catch that? It's a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. The covenant was the promise of God. This is a sign. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we know that Abraham is the father of the faithful. We read that in Romans 3 and Romans 4. Now in Romans 4, 9, it says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he still was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. The circumcision was the cutting away of the flesh. This is a symbol or a seal for the Jewish nation that they were to be people of faith and not people of the flesh. And listen, as Christians, we're people of faith. We're to put away those fleshly desires. This was a sign of a covenant. For us, we no longer have that covenant. But as the church, as people of faith, of God's church, we're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Our sign or our seal is not the circumcision, but the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our seal is the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Well, Stephen continues his sermon. He continues pointing out and highlighting these things, and he reminds them that, hey, listen, yeah, this was the promise, and this was the sign, but now he's going to say, hey, you know those 12 patriarchs, our fathers, forefathers? They weren't that good either. Verse 9 says, and the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt. Does that sound familiar? That the 12, the patriarchs, they became envious. Who else was envious? You guys remember? Pontius Pilate, the Bible says that he knew that the religious leaders were envious of Jesus Christ. Listen, we're going to see all this typology, all these types and pictures of Jesus Christ just being highlighted as he goes through the Old Testament. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Every section, everywhere where we go through the Old Testament, we see types and pictures of Christ. And it says, but God was with them. They were envious. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them. That's important that we catch that. Joseph was being sold as a slave, not for something that he had committed, not for doing wrong, but really just for living out God's word. You remember the story in Genesis 37, don't you? Joseph had a couple of dreams. One of them was where he had all these sheaths, his brother's sheaths, they were before him, and he said that he saw their sheets bound down to his. Then he had another dream where the moon and the sun bowed down to him. And he shared these dreams, and they knew exactly what he was saying. It's like, I don't want to have my little brother tell me what to do. Who does he think he is? But God was with him. Joseph found himself in a difficult situation, but God never left him. He never left his side. Do you find yourself in a difficult situation this morning? You know, in life we go through difficult situations. Sometimes it's health, sometimes it's work, and sometimes we're just fighting spiritually. We need to remember, God is with us. He never leaves our side. And listen, all that matters is if God is with us, we can go through the highs and lows of our lives, the different seasons in our lives. God is with us, it does not matter. We live in a fallen world, but Jesus said this was the case, didn't he? That in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. He's overcome the world. Well, that's how Joseph ended up in Egypt. God's promise. Remember, he said, listen, your descendants will dwell in a foreign land. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. He ended up in Egypt as a slave, but God turned it around and made him a prince. Wow, what a turn of events, huh? What was meant for evil, later he'll say, God meant it for good. And God does that in our lives. And I know he's done it in my life. I imagine that you look back and says, man, I remember this. This just looked ugly for me. But God had his hand upon it. Maybe you thought, hey, listen, I want that job. And God said, no, you're not going to have this job. I'm going to give you this other section. Well, that's a crummy section to be in. I don't want to be there. And then what do you see afterwards? You see that job all of a sudden, 1 or 2 months or whatever, just goes away. And that person finds himself without a job. And then this area here where you're at flourishes. And God gives you favor there. God works in the life of his kids. Listen, we just trust God. He works in the lives of his children. He loves us. Verse 10. And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Sells him into slavery, goes to Potiphar's house. He once again is accused of doing something he did not do. Sent to prison for living a righteous life, living as unto God, trying to honor God. After spending years in prison, he then is elevated by Pharaoh, really by God, to be the governor of Egypt and governor of Pharaoh's house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. So that you guys remember, there was this famine, they came, right? Remember that Pharaoh, that's how he ended up. Pharaoh had a dream, and it said that, you know, he saw that these cows, they were fat and healthy and so forth, and then these skinny cows come up and eat those cows, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and he said, yeah, you know what, Pharaoh, a famine's coming. It's 7 years. And he says, what should we do? And he says, listen, store up for 7 years this plentiful harvest that's going to come about. Just store it up. And when those other 7 years come, you will have sufficient. Once again, something that could have been destructive, the end of Egypt per se, or bringing down that nation, God blessed it because Joseph. Now a famine came and great trouble came all over the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our forefathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So Joseph's father, Jacob, he says, man, we find ourselves in a famine. I'm going to send out my sons. And he sends them out to Egypt, right? And listen to this, verse 13, it's important, it's highlighted. should be highlighted. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Not the first time, but the second time. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So listen, the first time they didn't recognize Joseph. The second time, he was made known to them. In the same manner, they didn't recognize Jesus the first time. But they will the second time. It's amazing the grasp that Stephen has of the Word of God and how he just brings this forth by the Holy Spirit, showing this to them, how Jesus, in the picture of Jesus, was there all along. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Listen, when the tribulation comes, the Antichrist comes, declares himself to be God, this prophecy will be revealed. Israel will mourn because they will realize that they crucified the King of Kings, the God of glory. And they're going to understand all the way back, they're going to see what occurred, and they're going to mourn. It's incredible how Stephen just walks them through scriptures and the historic pattern of rejecting God the first time. It's not till the second time that they obey. And listen, make no mistake, they knew what Stephen was saying. They understood what he was saying and how he was highlighting the Bible for them. He was walking them right through it. Now, you can imagine the pride of these individuals. They were supposed to be the cream of the crop. They were supposed to be the teachers, the men of authority. And Stephen is giving them a Bible lesson, a history lesson, a survey through the Old Testament. Then there's the issue of the 70 versus 75 people. There should be a chart up here coming up in a second here. And it should clarify a question that comes up as well as we read Acts. In Genesis 46:27 and Exodus 1:15, it states that 70 people went into Egypt. But Genesis 15:13, and here it states that there were 75 people. Is this a contradiction? No. You know, they're both true. When we look at the chart there, we see how the Hebrew text takes into consideration Jacob's wife, himself, his 12 sons, his grandsons, and his great-grandsons, 54. Then Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, only them two, not Joseph. And it comes to 70. But the Greek text, the New Testament, where we're at, Jacob and his wife are not counted. Jacob's sons are, his grandsons and his great-grandsons. Joseph's sons are counted. And then Joseph's additional descendants in Egypt, 7 total, totaling 75. You know, sometimes for me and for yourselves as well, those of you that have kids that are grown, that have been, they're married and have children as well, you may relate to this. When I speak of my kids, whether it is that I'm praying or sharing or whatever it is, I speak of my kids as a whole. I see the three of my kids that were born and myself and my wife, but I see their husbands, I see their wives, and I see their grandchildren. But someone may say, you know, he says he has 8 kids. I know for a fact he has 3 kids. Well, we gained 5 more. And both are true. I do have 3 kids and I do have 8 kids. Sometimes we confuse things a little bit further, and I think we just look for things to try to discredit the Bible. The Bible's perfect. It's without error. We're the ones that err once again. So they went down to Egypt. The patriarchs died and they were taken to Shechem. But some of the descendants, of course, the descendants stayed behind in Egypt. They were in Goshen, and they stayed there. That's where they were at, in Egypt, just as God had stated, 400 years. However, verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, what promise? What did God just promise? He promised, right, he would take him out of Egypt, which God had sworn to Abraham. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. You guys remember Exodus 1, 2, and 3, and so forth. We remember the story, the history. When this Pharaoh came up, what did he do? He said, oh man, they're prospering. They're going to outnumber us. Eventually, they'll take over us. So what did he do? He said, every male child 2 years and under will be killed. Another type and picture, right? Remember Jesus? King Herod, he said, every male child 2 and under, kill him. All these scenes that we see through the Old Testament, all these types and pictures, God's promise was drawing near. Time was almost there to fulfill the promise of bringing them back to Canaan. And God would use this baby, this man that the Bible says he was just a beautiful baby, to deliver the people. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So they hid baby Moses for 3 months, right? They hid him. Mama was taking care of him. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. So after 3 months, this beautiful baby, what does mom do? Mom puts him, when we read Exodus, we read that the word there is ark. He puts him in a little ark in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter sees this little ark coming down, gets in the water, snatches him out of the water, sees this beautiful baby and raises him up as her own. And it says that he grew up and he was mighty in words and in deeds. Once again, Stephen fills in some blanks there for us. Moses had the very best schooling in Egypt. He had the very best of the best. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. And after 40 years, something happened. Take a look at verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. God was working in Moses' heart. He had him there for a season, and at 40 years old, all of a sudden, it comes into Moses' heart to visit his countrymen, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. You guys remember? It says that Moses comes there and he sees this guy abusing one of his countrymen. And what does he do? He looks left, he looks right, then he goes and he kills him, he strikes him down. You know where Moses didn't look? He didn't look up. He looked to the left and he looked to the right, but he didn't look up. And he killed them. And then he tried to hide, right, what he had done, and he buries him. So it says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. You guys see the pattern? Moses says, yeah, you know, I'm sure they're going to understand that all this happened because of God and that God would deliver his people through him. I'm sure they'll understand. I suppose they'll understand. But it says, but they did not understand the first time again. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed them away, saying, who made you ruler and a judge over us? The one that was at fault, the one he did his neighbor wrong, the evil one in the story, what does it say? It says he pushed them away. Just as the religious leaders pushed Jesus away. And they said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. They didn't understand. They pushed them away. It's hard not to catch all this typology, right? All these pictures of Christ in it. And just as they did so to Moses the first time, they rejected Jesus as well. You remember? They said, when Jesus was before Pilate, they said, away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And Jesus tells a parable of what's going to happen at the time in Luke 19, how the people would reject him. He tells a parable about this king goes away and receives a kingdom and so forth. But he says something important. He says that he describes the people that he was to rule over as them hating him and saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19:14. The other point to make, or another thing that we see also in Exodus, is that Moses took a Gentile wife. You guys remember that, right? He married Zipporah. And from there, makeup came. No, that's something different, right? Anyway, he married this Gentile. And just as Jesus, right? Who's his bride? The church. Once again, types and pictures. And when 40 years had passed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Look at that. He is, not was. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen is bringing that point home. The same one whom their forefathers rejected. The ones that they said, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one who got sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared. And we know who that angel is, right? Jesus, to him in the bush. The one they rejected the first time was the one that had been sent to deliver them. Just like the religious leaders rejected Jesus, they rejected his first coming. They did the same thing to him. They continue in the same pattern as their forefathers. Just a pattern of the same thing over and over. And Stephen is going to ramp it up at this point. And I'm not going to keep you that long. We're going to end there. But listen, Stephen is going to ramp it up. And just as those men from the synagogue of the freedmen were not able to stand with him or against his godly wisdom, nor will the Sanhedrin be able to stand. They will have nothing to say. And because they're stomped, they're going to go ahead and kill Stephen. You know, Stephen, his name means victor's crown. What a fitting name for the first martyr of the church, right? What a fitting name. We're going to be taking communion this morning. And listen, we have a victor's crown as well. We're victorious in Jesus Christ. We were saved. We're people of faith. We're people that have been delivered from darkness into His marvelous light. We're people that have a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. We have been brought in and made priests and kings in God's kingdom. And when we fight, when we go through the things of day to day, the spiritual warfare, the things of this world, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We have our victory in Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Amen? Pat, if you can come up here and lead us in worship, and we're going to pass out the elements. Don will come up, and just hold on to the elements, and we'll take it together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we are victorious through you. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, just your victory. And we're recipients of that victory, Lord. You're so good to us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.